covenant. And that next scene is a scary scene because the Nazis get a hold of the ark, and in their ignorance, they believe that they can touch the ark, open the lid off the ark, and take the contents inside from the ark and take it with them. What they realize very soon after that is that God, Holy God, is not happy with them. And I would say close your eyes in that scene when you watch it, because it's a little scary what happens to these people that believe that they can be in the presence of a holy God with that arrogance that they have. And so at that scene that you see after this scene is a scene where all those that touched the ark and looked upon the ark no longer existed. Except for Indiana and his girlfriend, they didn't look, they didn't touch, and they were saved. And so, but interestingly enough, I don't know if you knew this, but in Scripture, when you look at this story about the ark, you find some similarities. Because in 1 Samuel 6, a similar thing happens with the ark, with God's holiness on the ark, his presence. In verse 19, it says, "But God struck down some of the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh, putting," now this says 70, some manuscripts say 50,070, "put them to death because they looked into the ark of the Lord. The people mourned because of the heavy blow the Lord had dealt them, and the people of Beth Shemesh asked, 'Who can stand in the presence of the Lord, this holy God? To whom will the ark go up from here?'" Now, this morning we're talking about, what about holy anger? And this is kind of a big topic, and so I'm honing it down onto this one story in 1 Chronicles 13. It is a story about someone who had who touched the ark and no longer exists. And so we'll look at that in a minute, but we've been talking about questions that we have. And the title is, "You've Asked for It." Some of the questions that baffle us, some of the questions that we don't understand. In a few of the weeks we've talked, and I've reminded us that Scripture says God's ways are higher than our ways. And so some of these questions that we ask, we may get some glimpse of an answer, but we don't always get the whole answer. We don't always understand because we are not God. And so this morning, I hope that we can get to that point where we realize that He is God and we are not. It's a good reminder. And so, Lord, we acknowledge You as holy this morning. And we pray that Your word would make sense, but also we would acknowledge You as the writer and author of Your word, and that we would trust You. In Jesus' name, amen. So the Philistines didn't grasp the idea that God was holy. And the Philistines stole the ark. So they stole the ark for 7 months prior to this scene that I just read. And they had the ark in their presence. They did not take care of the ark like God told them to take care of it. God told the Israelites to take care of the ark. They didn't know how to do that. And so they had sickness, and they had tumors, and they had bad things happening to them. And they were like, okay, we're done. Take this back. Take this away. And so, of course, the ark came back. Recently, I was working on my electricity in my basement, and I was realizing that there's a holy respect for electricity. Now, I didn't electrocute myself, but I have shocked myself every once in a while. Working on my car, I've arced, you know, from the battery to the car with a screwdriver. And you may have experienced these things in your life too, where you've accidentally touched something that's electric, and you become respectful of that power. And so just recently I've been trying to figure out a three-way switch, and I realized, you know, in my smarts that God has given me, because it wasn't my smarts in the first place, that I should turn off the electricity before I touch it, right? So this is good. I had a healthy respect for that. In fact, one of the reasons why I have a respect for that is because my grade school teacher, actually he was my principal, he actually worked for the power company, and he had an accident where he fell and he caught himself with the electrical wire, and he damaged his arm to the point where he didn't have any feeling in it any longer. And so he always would be rubbing and massaging his arm, because it was to keep it warm and keep it functioning. And so from there I realized that electricity is powerful, and there should be a healthy respect for it, something not to mess with. Now, we're going to talk about God and His holiness. And what happens is, I think that I can say this for myself, that we get lax and we get comfortable with the fact that God is our friend and He loves us. And yet, we can't deny that God is holy. We can't deny that He is someone to be respected and honored. But here's something that I want you to grasp, and I want us to grasp. We often think we know better than God. And which is kind of funny, I mean, it's kind of peculiar funny, and that is that we are not the creator. We don't know everything. And as we get older, we actually kind of learn this a little bit more and more, right? You guys, a few of you are older than me. You figured that out. But the Bible tells us that God is all-knowing. He is all-powerful, and He is all-present. He is holy, and He is just, and He is righteous. And so all these things that we read and we hear about. A.W. Tozer wrote this. I have it up on the screen. What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. Meaning, how we view God is how we run our life. Right? Are you with me in that? Well, here's just a kind of an idea. God is holy. I am a sinner. God is not created. I was formed out of dust. God is omnipresent. I am only here, right here and right now. God is omnipotent. I am weak. God is omniscient. I know very little. God is just. I am unjust. God is love. I have to work at it. God is wisdom. I lack it. So how we view God is important. And Scripture tells us the importance of these things. So going to 1 Chronicles 13, if you haven't opened it already. We read about a situation like what happened in the movie Indiana Jones, where we have found, where they have found the ark, and they have decided that they know better than God. Right? They decided that they're going to transport it to a safe place. And so we, in the movie, we know that they're looking, the Nazis are looking at finding wealth and power from the ark. And Indiana Jones and Marion are and their crew are trying to get the ark to put it in a museum to recognize its value. And so, similarly, in some ways, David and his crew are looking to get the ark, and they want to, they have good intentions. They want to bring the ark out into the open and let everybody experience God's presence. And so David wanted to do that. But real quickly, just to remind us of what the ark is, the purpose of the Ark of Covenant was a conditional covenant with God's people. So God promised to do good to his children, the children of God, through his servant Moses. He asked him to, God told Moses to make this box, this ark, and to make it out of acacia wood, and to make it with certain dimensions, 3 feet by 9 inches long, 2 feet by 3 inches wide, and 2 feet by 3 inches high. It was to have the tablets, the law, and it was to have the jar of manna, and it was to have Aaron's rod that budded. Remember the story where it budded and it pointed towards recognized Moses' leadership. And so God told Moses to make this box to cover the acacia wood with gold and to put rings on it so that they could put poles through it so that nobody would touch the ark. And what God told them to do was to do certain things, but then also told them to carry it, not to put it on a cart. And to carry it, only Levites, priests, who were consecrated, should be carrying it. And so God was very descriptive of what they were supposed to do and how they were supposed to do it. And the ark was going to be housed in the Holy of Holies of the tabernacle, and then eventually it was housed in the temple, the Holy of Holies of the temple. So the real significance of the ark was not the acacia wood, it was not the gold, it was not the dimensions, it was the presence of the Lord on the mercy seat. And the mercy seat, as you can see, is at the top, and it's these cherubims that are, you know, two angels with their wings, and that's where the presence of the Lord sat on in the Holy of Holies. And so this mercy seat is, they would enter the Holy of Holies where the ark was kept, and they would atone for sins of the Israelites and the people, and the priests would sprinkle blood of the sacrificed animal onto the mercy seat to appease the wrath and anger of God for past sins. And at that time, that was the only place in the world to atone for sins. Of course, the mercy seat is a foreshadowing of the ultimate sacrifice of Jesus and his shed blood for the sins of the whole earth, all time. And so this was the foreshadowing. So Moses built it, and 400 years later, David gets this idea that he wants to bring it out of hiding and he wants to take it to Jerusalem again. And David had just become king and he wanted to do this for good. You know, he had good intentions. And it was a bright idea, right? But he did not inquire of the Lord. 1 Chronicles 13:1 through 4. David conferred with each of his officers, the commanders of thousands and the commanders of hundreds. He then said to the whole assembly of Israel, "If it seems good to you, and if it is the will of the Lord our God, let us send word far and wide to the rest of our people throughout the territories of Israel, and also to the priests and Levites who are with them in their towns and pasture lands, to come and join us. Let us bring the ark of our God back to us, for we did not inquire of it during the reign of Saul." The whole assembly agreed to do this because it seemed right to all the people. David consulted captains of thousands and captains of hundreds, and with every leader. But take note, he didn't ask the Lord, "Should I do this? Is this okay with you?" You know, we live in a day and age where we as humans believe that we know better. And Scripture tells us in Proverbs 21:2 that a person may think their own ways are right, but the Lord weighs the heart. And prior to David being king, in the Judges, in the stories of the Judges, Judges 17:6 says this more than once, but in 17:6 it says, "In those days, Israel had no king, and everyone did as they saw fit." Whatever feels good, whatever I decide to do, I'm going to do, and I know better. And so David and a group of godly men had good intentions, but it soon became a huge mistake because they took counsel from each other, not from the Lord. It's okay to get wise counsel. I'm not saying that, but asking the Lord, putting him first. And so the idea of bringing the Ark of the Covenant back to the center of Israel was good, but their method of bringing it was not good, was a mistake. Verse 5. So David assembled all Israel from Shihor River in Egypt to Lebo Hamath to bring the Ark of God from Kiriath Jearim. David and all Israel went to Bala of Judah to bring up from there the Ark of God the Lord, who is enthroned between the cherubim, the ark that is called by the name. They moved the ark of God from Abinadab's house on a new cart with Uzzah and Ahio guiding it. Aren't you glad that I get to read these and not you? David and all the Israelites were celebrating with all their might before God with songs and with harps, lyres, timbrels, cymbals, and trumpets. They were excited. They were worshiping the Lord, and they had good intentions. So the Ark of God represented the immediate presence and glory of God. David considered it high priority. He wanted to bring it out and bring glory to God. He wanted Israel to experience that. But what they did was they created a cart to put it on. They thought, hey, let's make it easier for us. Let's make it more comforting and let's roll it out. We'll have this new shiny cart and we'll roll it out and we'll put it on that. But God said, like I told you earlier, that he said for them to design it a certain way, In Exodus 25, it tells us, and to be carried by Levites. And there it was communicated the ark should be carried on the shoulders of them, of the priests and the Levites. And so they probably thought, this is great. We got this new cart. It's shiny. We're gonna bring glory to God. We're gonna please Him. And it had been a long time since the ark had been created. It had been a long time since perhaps they had read of the descriptions and how to do it. And so the methods, they had grown careless about how to do it. And so they thought they knew better. And so as the story continues, we see that there are two men who drove the cart. One was Uzzah, and the other one was Ahio. And then David and all Israel. And so the story in verse 9, when they came to the threshing floor of Kedon, Uzzah reached out his hand to steady the ark because the oxen stumbled. The Lord's anger burned against Uzzah, and he struck him down because he put his hand on the ark. So he died there before God. Then David was angry because the Lord's wrath had broken out against Uzzah. And to this day, that place is called Perez Uzzah, which means outbreak against Uzzah. Now, at first glance, we might think, well, that was rude. God just zapped someone for touching the ark. I mean, that's menial, right? And we question this concept of God. I could tell you this, I lean more towards the love side of God. It is very hard to grasp the both sides of God. He is a lion and a lamb. And there is wrath, and there is holiness, and there is love, and there is forgiveness. But it is not one or the other. And so when we look at this from our perspectives, we might think that God is a tyrant that strikes people down for no reason. But there is a reason. God has reasons for everything He does. He has purposes for everything He does. See, Uzzah put out his hand to hold the ark. And it was forbidden, as we've talked about already, to touch the ark. And it was supposed to be carried by the poles and by the Levites. And so the oxen stumbled, and he was concerned. Uzzah was concerned that, well, if the ark falls, then the ark will be damaged, then it might get dirty, then whatever. Maybe he was thinking these things. But he believed. Here's the clincher. He believed that his hand on the ark was better than the ark being on the ground in the dirt. So Uzzah decided in a moment to disregard God's command and do what seemed right to him. You know, sometimes even our decisions made in a brief moment, they seem right in our own eyes. But they are not, and they matter to God, what we do and what we say. And so God struck him because he put his hand on the ark, but God struck Uzzah down because he had arrogance. Meaning, his actions was based on critical error of thinking. And this is what his error of thinking was probably. I'm just guessing. I don't know him. But by looking at the text, this is what his error was. First of all, he didn't think it mattered on who transported the ark. And he also erred on his thinking that it didn't matter how the ark was transported. And he also erred on thinking he knew all about the ark because it was in his father's house for so long. In fact, in 2 Samuel, it tells us this. But one of the things that was interesting is he erred on thinking that God couldn't take care of the ark himself. I mean, think about it. We think that we need to take care of God, right? He's not doing it right. But also, Uzzah erred in thinking that the dirt of Chidon's threshing floor was less holy than his hand. Jonathan Edwards preached a famous sermon a long time ago. He lived a lot longer ago than we can even fathom, but he preached a sermon that was well known. It was titled, In the Hands of an Angry God. Now, if you like Halloween and horror stories and all that stuff, which I don't like, I'm not encouraging you to. But if you ever listen to John Edwards' sermon on, In the Hands of an Angry God, it kind of spooky. Like, it's I tried listening to the whole thing, but I didn't get through it. But it's good. But he talks about the contrast between God's holiness and man's sin and the wrath of God and the mercy of God. And he says that the arrogance was that Uzzah assumed that contact with the mud would be a greater sacrilege than contact with the hands of a sinful human being. So Edward says, wait a minute. What is mud but the earth mixed with water? ? There is nothing innately sinful about dirt. There is nothing innately corrupt about the mixture of dirt with water turning into mud. If the Ark of the Covenant is the throne of God and it touches the ground, it's not going to do any damage. In fact, think about it. Maybe the ark would damage the ground. I mean, because of God's presence. But he continues and says, what desecrates the throne of God is not the touch of the earth, it is the touch of man. Because there is no sin in dirt, but there is sin in the hand of Uzzah. So God executing him for profaning the most holy object in Israel was what a holy God should have done. And to even go further is you and I should be taken care of, zapped because of our sin in the presence of a holy God. But because of his mercy, and we're getting to that. So here it continues, and David is angry. David is angry because God killed Uzzah. And David was confused, kind of like you and I. We're like, why would you kill somebody for touching the ark? But God knows the heart he knows the heart of man, and he knew Uzzah's heart. And it was arrogant. Verse 12, David was afraid of God that day, and he asked, how can I ever bring the ark of God to me? He did not take the ark to be with him in the city of David. Instead, he took it to the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. The ark of God remained with the family of Obed-Edom in his house for 3 months, and the Lord blessed his household and everything he had. David was afraid of God that day, of what happened, and he was confused, but he was afraid. And the Bible says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. I think that's a true statement in this situation. And I'm sure that everybody else in that crew thought twice about God's holiness and man's sin. And so David then took the ark aside and took it to this Levite, his household, and the Lord blessed the house and all they had. And so that's essentially the end of that story. But the story of David and Usa and the ark shows us that God is holy and there is no other. Now, I know that God's presence is not bound by the ark because he rested on the ark. And now with the new covenant and Jesus dying for our sins and there's mercy and grace and all of that, we are the temple. We are now the temple of Christ because when we invite him in. And so all of that. But I'd still be afraid if I saw the ark today. I would be concerned, but that's another story. But we often wonder why God does this or that. The Bible tells us that God is holy. It tells us that he is righteous and just. And we wonder, why does God get angry? Or maybe we ignore those passages and we just go to the love passages. And we talk about those. But why does God get angry? Why does God get angry with his creation? And we don't understand anger because we are unholy. We are not holy in our flesh, in our sin. And so we don't understand anger in a holy God. But the reason why God is, why his anger is holy is because he knows he can handle it. He's holy without sin. And I would say that the reason why God's angry is because he is holy. And his anger is towards unrighteousness. Exodus 20, 4 through 6, God said this: "You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above or on earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to the thousand generations of those who love me and keep my commandments." There it is, God's wrath and God's love, his mercy. Isaiah 42:8 says also that he says, "I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not yield my glory to another or my praise to idols." God was angry with the nation of Israel and with Israel's kings every time they turned away from obeying him. Nations in Canaan practiced such evil of child sacrifice and sexual perversion. This stirred up God's anger to the point he commanded Israel to completely destroy them, every man, woman, and child, and animal, to remove wickedness from the land. This is from Deuteronomy. Just as a parent becomes angry at anything that would hurt his children, so God's anger is directed at that which would harm his people and their relationship with him. So God's anger is, there's a reason for it. Ezekiel 33:11 says, "As surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn from their ways and live." And so then we reach the New Testament and Jesus got angry. Why did Jesus get angry in the temple? He was angry at the sin. He was angry at the arrogance. He was angry at the fact that the teachers and the leaders of the day were using religion for their own gain and keeping people away from the Father. Romans 8:1-18 tells us that God's anger or wrath comes against the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. And so God gets angry at wickedness because he is righteous and holy. He opposes wickedness in any effort to turn people away from evil, that they may find true life and freedom in him. Even in his anger, God's motivation of love is for love for people, to restore a relationship that has been destroyed. Think about this. You have a brand new roof, and moss starts to grow on your roof. And if you leave the moss on your roof, what happens? It starts to destroy the roof. And so you get angry, right? You get up there and you get your power washer, or you get your poison moss killer, and you destroy the moss so that you can save your roof. In the same way, and because moss collects water and grows over time, in the same way, ivy climbing up a tree, if you just ignore that ivy, what happens to that tree? That tree eventually will die. It will be, the life of that tree will be sucked out from by that ivy. And it will eventually be destroyed. We think we know better than God. In the same way, ivy takes over the tree, our idolatry takes over our life, and it snuffs out any life and devotion to God. God, being holy, must bring justice and punishment for sin, and his wrath must be fulfilled. But here's the good news. Because of Jesus, we are no longer under God's wrath for sin. God's wrath, we were sinners. While we were sinners, Christ died for us. There is mercy because of Christ's death on the cross. Romans 8:1 says this: there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Yes, there's a contrast, but I am glad there's a contrast. Because what is forgiveness if there's no sin? What is mercy if there's no wrath? Do you see the difference? Mercy is God's goodness confronting human guilt and suffering. When the goodness of God confronts human guilt and suffering, God listens. God hears. And the weak and wavering cry of the lamb comes into his ear, and the moan of the babe comes into his heart, and the cry of Israel comes up to his throne. The goodness of God is confronting human suffering and guilt. That is mercy. So the good news about God's holy anger: God is slow to anger and rich in mercy. God's anger is for a moment. His favor is a lifetime. And God's anger towards us was satisfied by Christ's death on the cross. That is good news. But the reality is, we needed it. The reality is, we were sinners. We were sinners until Christ died for us, and we are forgiven. And so that is good news. So when we read God's word, we can't just separate his holiness from it. We can't separate that he is angry and wrath will come against evil one day. And probably still is in the process of being taken care of. He is working on getting rid of evil. But Jesus died for you. He died for me. And he took our sins. And he cleanses us from all unrighteousness. That is good news. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for teaching us today about your holiness. And Lord, help us not to take advantage of your grace. Lord, help us not to take advantage of your mercy on us. Grace is undeserved favor. We did not deserve it. But we thank you for it. And so, Lord, we just pray that we would humble ourselves today, that we would walk in your footsteps, following you, that we would recognize that you are our salvation, you are our Lord, and you are great, gracious to us. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.